song, and I so appreciate that truth. See, when you try to add works to salvation, what you're saying is Calvary didn't cover it all. But it did. And I can't speak for you, but my all was a whole lot. My all was a whole lot. Appreciate the music tonight. It's been great. God's blessed us. He really has. Proverbs chapter 6 tonight, the book of Proverbs chapter 6. We continue our thoughts. We've been working through these verses in Proverbs chapter 6. Living what God loves. Living what God loves. And we've been working out of this passage, very familiar to us, in chapter 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And the perspective from which we're operating is one that we're trying to be more positive than negative. You know, yeah, I could preach a series on what God hates. But the Lord led me to come at it from the different perspective of what God loves. Because if he hates one thing, then all things being equal, he'd love its opposite. For instance, he starts out with a proud look. Well, if God hates a proud look, then he loves humility. And if we want to live what God loves, then we live a life of humility. And then it says a proud look, and then it says a lying tongue. And then in verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies. God deals with dishonesty twice. It must be very important to him that we not have that in our lives if he mentions it twice. And so if he hates a lying tongue and he hates a false witness that speaketh lies, then he must love honesty. And so if we're to live a life that God loves, then we'd live a life of honesty. And now we move further into verse 17. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. The reason that people shed innocent blood is because they do not embrace the hallowedness of human life. They do not understand the sanctity of human life. What makes life so precious? Why is it, and you hear this all the time from people that, you know, take these crazy positions that an animal's life is equal to that of a human's. It's not. It's not. Now, if you have a vegetarian lifestyle for a dietary reason, for health reasons, I'm all for that. I mean, great, good for you. I don't. I enjoy meat. I enjoy medium meat. I like for it to have a little blood to it still, you know. Man, I'm so glad the law was fulfilled in Christ, and I have a little bit of blood in my steak. Man, I'm going to tell you. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, everything was well done. It's a hard life they lived, wasn't it? So if you tell me that you don't eat meat because you believe animals have rights on par with humans, then we'll just have an argument all evening long about that. You see, what separates us from the animals is this. We can say something about us that the animals can't say, and it's this. We are created in God's image. The animals aren't. They're created. But so is a tree. So is a tree. We're created in God's image. And that's what makes us special. And that's what makes human life hallowed. And so, if God hates the shedding of innocent blood, then he must love a life that has the perspective, that has the priority on hallowedness. Hallowedness. Now, as we approach this, there's a key. We've got to broaden our thinking beyond the letter of the law. We've got to go beyond the physical, legal fulfillment of what he says here. Because if we don't, then everybody in here will sit and think, well, I've never killed somebody, so this message isn't for me. Oh, yeah, he might have had something to say to me about a proud look or a lying tongue, but I've never killed anybody. But listen, If you think that that's the only fulfillment of what he's saying here, then you're short-sighted. It goes far more broadly in its thinking than just whether or not you have physically taken an innocent life. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." I went to a very conservative Christian college. And we had people there that, by definition, they held to the letter of the law. But it was obvious in their demeanor, in their composure, in their in the way they carried themselves, that they were obedient on the outside, but they were rebellious on the inside. Matt, you went to a similar college. Were the people like that? Sure. You know. They had the letter of the law, but they didn't have the spirit of the law. Granted, we're working on revamping our entire handbook. There's no way possible to address everything. You just can't. Our handbook would look like the Chicago phone book. I mean, it would be that thick. We are trying to really hammer into these kids' minds and hearts. Listen, we're interested in your spirit. Because if your spirit is what it ought to be, the letter will take care of itself. One thing that we as fundamentalists have got to remember, and I'm all for standards, and I'm all for having things in place that identify us as Christians and living a holy life. But listen, I've known Christians, and you've known them too, that outwardly they held to the standard that was set forth by a given ministry, but inwardly they're just as rebellious and carnal as they could be. Wouldn't it be far better if we got our spirits where it ought to be? And let the outward stuff take care of itself. So what we need to do is we need to compare Scripture with Scripture to get a complete picture of God's expectations in this or any other regard. So when God says He hates the shedding of innocent blood, He must be talking about something much more broad in its scope than just physically taking a life. Can I give it to you, give an example this way? Adultery is demonstrated, is defined rather, as when someone who is married commits immorality, goes outside of their marriage, and does what they ought not. Right? And we attach a physical threshold to that. But let me ask you something. Especially in today's culture, let's say any given lady in here, we started texting. And by the way, I'm careful about texting, ladies. It's rare that I do it. And when I do, my wife knows about it. I mean, really, y'all, I don't play around with this kind of thing. Now, I've told you before, I have the advantage that I have never been terribly attractive to women. God put that in me to protect me. And it's been good. Thankfully, my wife has vision problems and is... The Lord worked all that out, and it was great. But the thing is, I'm very careful of how I deal with ladies. Facebook scares me to death. I don't. My wife has access to my Facebook page. She knows my password. She can see anything and everything that's on it. Never has been, never will be. We made a promise to one another when we got married. I'm going to fail you. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to do wrong. I'm not going to be the husband I ought to be. But you know what? I'm never going to lie to you. I'm never going to hide things from you. And we've held to that. By God's grace, we've held to that. And we've just been open and transparent with one another. But let's say that I started texting a lady or conversing through Facebook, and those texts got more and more, progressively more loving, intimate. Never laid a finger on her. Have I been faithful to my wife? No, I have not. There are men all over the place, and ladies too, that have what's called emotional affairs. And I believe God has just as dim a view of that as He does the physical. See, we would be quick to say, no, preacher, you're not being faithful to your wife. Well, if you can commit adultery without physically crossing that threshold, can you go against what this says about hands shedding innocent blood without actually killing somebody? I believe you can. Because it's the spirit of it, not just the letter. And y'all, we've got to get this. We cannot check off our list and say we fill the letter of the law and think that we're super Christians. It's a matter of the heart. Every problem that this or any other church has is a heart problem. If our hearts would be where they ought to be, everything else would take care of itself. Well, preacher, we need to come up with a new soul winning program. No, first we need to get our hearts to where we're willing to go soul winning. Well, preacher, we need to revamp the whole Sunday school department. No, first we need to get our hearts where they ought to be. Well, preacher, if we just have a few people give a little bit more, we've been good. No, if we got our hearts where they ought to be, everything would take care of itself. But in our culture, in fundamentalism, we spent so much time on the external that we left the heart alone, and our hearts got harder and they got colder. And now our chickens are coming home to roost. You say, well, I don't agree that you commit adultery without crossing that physical threshold. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it said, but by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. How about this? How about 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14? He's talking about false prophets having eyes full of adultery. Eyes. So if you can cross this threshold of adultery without doing something physical, it seems to me that you can cross the threshold of murder without doing it physically too. And it comes back to whether or not we hallow life. Whether or not it is hallow to us. Why should it be? Because we are made in the image of God. So we're talking about living what God loves. We ought to live a life of humility. We ought to live a life of honesty. And now tonight, with God's help, we want to speak on living a life of hallowedness. Of hallowedness. Father, will you help us as we look to your word? I desperately need your help. The truth is, I'm an expert on sin. I do it all the time. I fail you. I fall short. The more I try to be like Christ, the more I realize how much further I have yet to go. But I love you. I want to do right. I want to be what I should be. So forgive me when I'm not. For Jesus' sake. Speak to us from your word. If there's somebody here tonight that needs to be saved, I pray they trust Christ before it's too late. I pray that Christians would make decisions and get where they need to be tonight and get the help that they need. And I pray that Christ would be lifted up and magnified in this place. For it's in His name we ask all these things. Amen. A life of hallowedness. Let's begin with the basics. I've told you in the past that when I approach a passage, I like to break things down, get back into the original languages and that sort of thing. And once again, for the benefit of our visitors, I do believe we have a Bible in English that is reliable, that is perfect, that's good to go. Okay? All right, I have no problem with that. But, you know, I also think that looking at the Hebrew and the Greek is helpful to get expanded views of things and that sort of thing. And so I look at three words that I think are key. Shed, innocent, blood. All three of those words have some theological significance. First of all, you have the word shed. The word shed means to pour out purposely. It's like when we hear people talk about Jesus shed his blood. It's important that we say shed and not spilled. He didn't spill his blood. It wasn't an accident. It was shed. It was poured out on purpose. Every drop that came from his body had a purpose to it. And still does have a purpose. You know that? It's still active. Jesus' blood's in heaven right now. I believe that with all my heart. It's on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Still there. And so you mean it hadn't dried up and gone away? Oh, no. The Bible says God wouldn't suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And if he didn't let his body see corruption, and he didn't let his bones see corruption, he didn't let his blood see corruption either. I'm telling you, I believe when I go to heaven, after I'm done kneeling at the feet of Christ for a few eons, if I so desire, I can go into the Holy of Holies and see the blood that saved me. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? Just to see it. Just to see it. Man. Oh, I might get a little preachy tonight. Shed means to pour out purposely. And then innocent means pure, guiltless, or exempt. It doesn't apply to them. Now, it's important to understand this. It does not necessarily mean sinless. Let me give you an example. My precious daughter, 3 years old, is innocent. But she is not sinless. Never has been. She was born lying. We all were. But she's innocent. She's innocent. And it's important to make that distinction. But then blood. Blood is not just meant to describe the red stuff that flows in our veins that has white cells and red cells and platelets and plasma and all that. Hebrew views it as the life force of our body. You remember Leviticus 17:11? The life of the flesh is in the blood. So if we were to take these three things and put them together, then we would understand in a little more expanded way that a broader thought, to purposely pour out the life of one who does not deserve such treatment. Let's remember that. Keep that in mind. Kind of file that away for later. Okay? So that's the basics. But now let's get into the behavior. How in the world do I make sure that I live a life of hallowedness? Well, we begin with a literal application. A literal application. Murder. The letter of the law, the literal application would be murder. How many of you in here tonight, by a show of hands, believe that it is wrong for a Christian or for anyone else to commit murder? Oh, please, everybody, raise your hand. If you don't, I'm staying away from you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. The word kill there means murder. It doesn't mean every instance of taking life. I get so tired of seeing protests and thou shalt not kill. Now, there are exceptions. There are times in which it is allowable that you take a life. And I believe that the Bible bears this out. For time's sake, we won't do it. But if you want to, you know, take issue with it and come see me later, we'll talk about it. I believe the Bible gives us the permission to take life in war. We see countless examples of it, in which God ordered the death of others in wartime. Anybody that's ever been in combat, never had to pull the trigger and take a life, you should not bear any feelings of guilt about that. You were defending your country, and you were doing right in the eyes of God. I believe that with all of my heart. You can take a life in war. You can take a life in self-defense. You can take a life in the defense of others, your family or others. I believe in the Second Amendment. I make use of the Second Amendment. I don't mind telling you that. In fact, and I'm not at all being arrogant, and I'm not at all being, flippant about it. I don't mind that word gets around that the preacher, the pastor, Fellowship Baptist Church is carrying more often than not. You know why? Because we're a target. And if word gets around that men and even ladies in this church are armed, they're going to leave us be. Don't ever want to have to do anything with it, but I don't mind people knowing that. Oh, yeah, you can go to that church down the road. Don't you go to fellowship, though. They'll gun you down. Let me tell you something. If I'm in Walmart, let's make it somewhere smaller. Let's make it a gas station. I can't imagine a time that I'd ever go in a gas station to buy anything that's so expensive. Why pay $8 for a bag of chips in a gas station? But anyway, let's say I'm in a gas station. And let's say that I'm taking advantage of my Second Amendment rights and carrying a weapon. And somebody comes in and says, "Everybody on the floor. I'm robbing this place." I'm going to tell you right now, they may get me, but I'm going to get a few shots off first. I'm going to defend myself, and I'm going to try to defend others that are there. So, preacher, you don't value life. No, I do value life. I value innocent life. I believe in it. At my last church, the young people said, "Yeah, we're going to sneak in your house one night and scare you." I said, "Don't you do it. Don't you dare do it. Somebody will get killed. By the way, don't you do it either." I've heard it said, "The front door on my house is for your protection, not mine." I believe it's permissible to take a life in war, self-defense, defense of others. I believe the Bible gives permission to take a life in capital punishment after due process. Why? Because people are made in the image of God. Last week, and I don't mean to be political, I've been as critical of President Bush as I have President Obama, but last week President Obama announced his intention to sign an executive order. I don't have any commentary on that executive order. I did have one serious problem with what he said. I did watch it. He cited Scripture. That was interesting to me that he cited Scripture regarding this issue. To be specific, he cited Exodus chapter 23, verse 9. I don't care if he's Republican or Democrat, and by the way, I don't care if he's black or white. I don't care. If you're going to cite Scripture, do it appropriately and do it all the time. I wish the president would cite Scripture when it comes to abortion. Yes, sir. Then he would cite Jeremiah 1:5 that says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." That sounds like a person to me. I wish he'd cite Luke 1:44 when Elizabeth was visited by Mary and Mary was carrying the Lord Jesus Christ and Elizabeth was carrying John the Baptist. And Elizabeth said, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Maybe he'd cite Psalm 139 beginning in verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." How about Exodus chapter 21? This is very interesting to me. Verse 22 says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her," that means she delivers the baby, "her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, the baby survives. He shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay the judges determine. And if any mischief follows," meaning she delivers the baby and the baby perishes, "if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life." Can I give you a legal term there? It's called equal protection. It means in God's eyes that baby is as much a human life as the mother who carries him. Maybe the president would cite those scriptures. But he didn't. And he doesn't. By the way, God takes a dim view of people that would use the Bible for their advantage. You see, I believe abortion is murder. And I believe it fills legally hands that shed innocent blood. Now, you may be here tonight, I don't know, or you may know someone who has had an abortion. I want you to know something. You can get forgiveness for that. God will forgive you, and God will help you, and God will use you, because He's a gracious God, and He's a loving God, and I'm glad He is. But I'm telling you, people that go through life involved in that, whether they have abortions or whether they perform abortions, and they live unrepentant, and they never get that under the blood of Jesus Christ, I believe there is a heavy, heavy penalty to pay. Because God hates hands that shed innocent blood. How about euthanasia? This girl over in Oregon, a tragic circumstance, moved to Oregon that she might take her own life, dying with dignity. Can I tell you something? My father died with dignity. He had cancer. He died with dignity. And it wasn't because he took his own life. It's because of God's grace. You say, what do you have to say about euthanasia? Well, think about 2 Samuel chapter 1. An Amalekite came to David and said he found King Saul leaning up on his spear. And Saul was mortally wounded. By the way, I personally believe the Amalekite was lying. I believe Saul died when he sought to take his own life. I think the Amalekite was lying. He was trying to curry favor with David. But David didn't know that. And so basically, this Amalekite performed a mercy killing. Euthanasia. What was David's response? Kill him. You know why? Because he had no right to take that life. So, preacher, you just don't know how people suffer. I do. I've seen it. I've never suffered that way myself, but I've been around it. Like I said, my father, at 54 years old, died of cancer, suffered terribly in his last days. I know. But it doesn't change the truth. And the truth is that God is the only one that has a right to determine when somebody's life naturally ends. Only God. Only God. The point is this: life is precious. And it's precious because we are made in God's image. God said in Genesis 9, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God made he man. So the literal application is murder. Don't go killing people. Are we settled on that? None of y'all kill people. And if you're doing it, quit it. Stop killing people. By the way, if you come and confess to me that you killed somebody, you're going to jail. I don't believe in this clergy privilege thing. Now I maintain your confidence when it comes to spiritual things and counseling and that sort of thing. But you come and confess a crime, you're toast. I've made that clear from the beginning. Preacher, I just need your help, preacher. Well, I got 12 bodies buried in my backyard. Oh, no. I mean, 10 I can see, but 12? That's the literal application. But then there's another application. It's an application for the loveless. For the loveless. And that's not a matter of murder, that's a matter of malice. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says this: whosoever hateth his brother, finish it if you know it, is a what? A murderer. Well, there's no getting around that, is it? Let me ask you a question. Do you actively hate your brothers or your sisters in Christ? You say, well, no, I don't. I'm home free. Not necessarily. Because the word hate in 1 John chapter 3 is interesting to me. Listen to this. It is defined, you can look it up in Strong's, okay? To detest. Where'd it go? To persecute. And by extension, to love less. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, if you don't hate your father and your mother and your sisters and your brothers, you can't be my disciple. He wasn't saying to hate them like you want to kill them. He's saying you have to love them less. So what does that tell us when we put it all together? It tells us that if we are not loving others equally, then we are hating them. And if we are hating them, according to 1 John 3, what are we? We're murderers. All of a sudden, this isn't a slam dunk we thought it was, is it? Are you actively endeavoring to love others, specifically other Christians? Do you, as a Christian, pick and choose who you will and won't love? I'm going to tell you a secret. It's going to blow you away. You ready? Some people are easier to love than others. I know. Well, shut my mouth and call me Sally. It's true. Now, let me say something else. The Bible does command that I love, but it does not command that I like. And there are people that I love, but I don't like. Or there's different levels of like. I like this one more than I like this one, or they like me more than, you know, whatever. But I am not giving any, I'm not given scripturally any latitude as to how much I love somebody. In fact, Jesus gives a pretty clear standard. We're to love others as ourselves. So even if I don't do it intentionally, if I say, I'm going to love Matt and I'm going to reach out to him, I'm going to do what I can to be a blessing to him, but not him. Mm-mm. I'm going to love him, do what I can to be a blessing to him, but mm-mm. Then I am loving someone less, which meets the threshold of hate. And according to 1 John 3, if I hate, I'm a murderer. Ooh. Man, life, you thought you were going to get out of this one easy. I ain't killed nobody. This message still for you. Still for me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 says, you've heard that said of them by old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. This is my commandment, John chapter 15, verse 12, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Let me ask you something. Is there anybody that Jesus has ever loved less than anyone else? No, he died for everyone. He wanted to reach everyone. He wanted everybody to be saved. And to love someone less is hate. You see, there's a literal application, but there's also a loveless application. The literal application has to do with murder. The loveless application has to do with malice. And then number three, there's a lazy application. A lazy application. And that has to do with, and we'll teach you a new word, malingering. What's malingering mean? It means to shirk one's duty. I have a duty to love people. And if I am not actively involved in trying to love as many people as I can, as fervently as I can, as productively as I can, I am shirking my duty as a Christian. I'm being lazy. Now, you remember when we broke down the Greek and we talked about the three words? We talked about, let me bring it back up here. We talked about shed, to pour out purposely, innocent, pure, guiltless, exempt, but not necessarily sinless, blood, that which gives a person life. So this is to purposely pour out the life of one who does not deserve such treatment. Some Christians actively and purposely pour out the life of others who don't deserve such treatment. Now we'd ask our question, how? It comes down to when we're lazy. You see, being lazy is a decision, is it not? Well, I can't help it. I'm lazy and I can't help. No, we're lazy on purpose. You ever known somebody that worked harder to get out of work than the actual work would have required? I knew people that spent 12 hours planning on how to get out of a one-hour job. Lazy. Here's how we do it. When we fail to evangelize sinners, I know this has become my hobby horse lately, and I don't apologize for that. You do understand that it's our responsibility to win the lost. Ours. Now, preacher, that's your responsibility. I agree. It is. But not because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a Christian. And if you're a Christian, it's your responsibility too. And I'm telling you, if you go through this life and you never bother to tell anybody about Christ, you will answer to God for it. Just got cold in here again. It is our responsibility. And when we fail to evangelize a sinner, then we are applying the lazy factor here. And by the way, that is more often than not the reason we don't. Sometimes it's because we're intimidated or afraid or don't exactly know how to do it. I understand that. But you know, many times we just don't feel like the hassle of it. I'm too busy. We make all kinds of excuses. Have you ever tried to make excuses with God when He tells you to do something? Boy, don't He just knock those down in a hurry? In fact, God, with me, God knocks down my excuses pretty easily. Here's what He does. I'll be in line at Chick-fil-A. If I go to Christiansburg, I will go to Chick-fil-A. I don't care if I went to eat at Olive Garden, I'm going to Chick-fil-A, bringing something back. Chick-fil-A is God's country. We all know it. And we need to bring one here. All right. I'm in line at Chick-fil-A. Holy Spirit says, give that kid a track. But Lord, if they work at Chick-fil-A, they've got to be saved. Really? But Lord, they're busy. And you know, they may not have time to take that and slide it in their pocket, that whole half second that it takes to do that. You know what God's response is to my excuses? You ready for this? Here's his response. That means I've heard enough. You do as I tell you because I'm God. Kind of like what you use on your kids. That is enough. You do what I tell you because I am your father. I am your mother. And what's my response? Yes, Lord. When we fail to evangelize the lost, the sinners, we're hating them. We touched on this verse in a couple messages ago in Obadiah 11. He's speaking to Edom. Edom sat by and watched as the Babylonians came in and took Judah into captivity. They watched. They did nothing. And here's God's response. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. Edom, because you did nothing, because you did not act, because you did not lift a finger, because you did not lift up your voice, I see you the same way I see their captives. And He will look to us and He will say, hey, when you do nothing, when you say nothing, when you won't pull a track out of your pocket, when you won't invite somebody to church, when you won't knock on a door, when you won't talk to that aunt or that uncle, when you won't do anything to win a lost soul to Christ, you to me are as one of them. I've told you the story before of a man who's a very popular illusionist, and he is a professed atheist. His name is Penn Jillette. And a man came to him after a show and handed him a Gideon New Testament. And in the back of that Gideon New Testament was written the plan of salvation. And he handed it to him. And he wasn't bombastic. He just said, sir, I enjoyed your show. And I care about you as a person. I'd like for you to read this when you get a chance. And I saw the video. Penn Jillette made a little YouTube video. And he said, I really appreciated that man's gesture. And it led me to this question. If you really believe that somebody is going to die and spend eternity in the flames of hell in torment, and you say nothing to keep them from going, how much must you hate that person? That's an atheist speaking. So my question to us is this. If we really believe that people without Christ are going to die and spend an eternity in hell, and we do nothing and we say nothing, then I ask you, how much must we hate these people? And when you hate hands that shed innocent blood. So when we fail to evangelize sinners, but there's a second way that we do this. When we fail to edify saints. We are called to edify, to build up one another. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Right now, you're doing one of two things in regards to your fellow Christians. You are either edifying or you are eroding. Oh, not me. I'm just live and let live. I'm just standing pat. Doesn't work that way. God's given us beautiful facilities. And if we were to do nothing, what would eventually happen to this auditorium in time? It's coming down. We need to maintain it. We need to build it up and fortify it. We are either edifying or we are eroding. Now remember what we said about the Hebrew here. I'm sorry, yeah, the Hebrew. To purposely pour out life. That which energizes a person. That which moves a person. When it comes to your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ, right now, you're either pouring into them or you're pouring out of them. Can I give you an example? And I know not everybody is geared this way, and I know that. And I'm not trying to make this church into something that I want it to be. I want to make it into what God wants it to be. I can't make it into anything. God has to do that. But like these dear friends here, the Orrs that have visited, and I'm sorry you're visiting and I'm pointing you out. See, when you sit this close to the front, this is what happens. Shame on you, sitting this front. But when somebody says amen, they're pouring into me. But if a preacher pleads and cries, you may think you're not doing anything, but you're pouring out. I'm not asking you to be something you're not. I'm not asking you to be vocal if you're not vocal. But at least register something that says you're getting it. Raise an eyebrow. Open one eye. Twitch your nose. Do something. Because no man lives unto himself and no man dies unto himself. And we are either pouring in or we are pouring out. We are either edifying or we are eroding. I don't know how long the Calmettas are going to be with us. I hope God changes his mind and they don't go to Vermont. I'm praying for that. Lord, they don't need them in Vermont. We need them here. Who knows? But what I'm trying to do, and maybe not doing a great job of it yet, I'm working on it. I've never had somebody to pour into before like this. But what I want to do is I want to pour into them. I want him to leave here saying, you know what, it was good that we had a stop there. It's good. Part of the reason I wanted to bring him here is I need him to pour into me. He's got 84 years of stuff. Give it up. Pour into me. And maybe I can pour something into you. Because we are either edifying one another or we are eroding one another. And if we are eroding one another, we are shedding, we are purposely pouring out the life that we so desperately need. And God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Ooh. All of a sudden, these words, they get broader, don't they? And they mean more than just physically murdering somebody. If we want to live a life that pleases God, a life that God loves, we do it by living a life of humility. And we do it by living a life of honesty. And we do it by living a life of hallowedness. That life is precious to us. And we want to pour into it. And we want to make it better. May God help us to live what He loves. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heads bowed and eyes closed. As we stand in an attitude of prayer. If God would speak to you and want you to come to the altar, you have that opportunity to do so. The altar is open even now. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around. I wonder if there'd be somebody here tonight by an uplifted hand. Would say, Andy, I don't know for sure I'm saved. I can't live a life that God loves because as of yet I'm not living a life that He knows. And I wouldn't embarrass you. I wouldn't call you out. I wouldn't pull you aside. But I'd like to pray for you tonight. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ or you're just not sure, you're concerned about it, could I pray for you tonight? Would you slip your hand up just high enough for me to see it? I don't know for sure I'm saved. Would you pray for me? Anybody? Christians, I wonder how many in here tonight want to live a life that God loves. Want to live what God loves, a life of honesty, a life of humility, a life of hallowedness. The altar is open, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We're in no rush. If God's spoken to your heart, you come. You see, there have been times in my life, not physically, but because I was careless or because I was carnal or because of my conceit, I killed somebody and didn't even know it. You see, this portion of verse 17 applies to all of us. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. May God help us to live a life that recognizes the hallowedness of mankind as we are made in God's image. Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for your word.